بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، ونشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أرسل الله تعالى بالحق بشيرا ونذيرا داعيا إلى الله بإذنه وسراجا منيرا. فما بعد، فقال تعالى: يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. وقال: يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. وقال نبينا محمد صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم: أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. My dear respected ulama, brothers and sisters, in my leadership development practice, when I do my core ideology workshop for any organization, I ask them a question. And the question is, why do you exist? Why do you exist? And there is a attached question to that, which is, what will be lost to your constituents if you no longer existed? I want you to hold these two questions in your mind. Why do you exist? And what will be lost to your constituents if you no longer exist? This is what we call core purpose. Now, it is essential to be clear about our core purpose, because it is and must be the criterion for all decision making. It is the basis on which we decide whether a particular course of action is the right one. It is that clarity which enables us to take hard decisions, decisions which others around us may not agree with, but which we know that we must take, because anything else would compromise the achievement of our core purpose. Core purpose is and must be the focus of all our energy, influence, time, and resources. It is that lens through which, in the twilight of our lives, we will look back with satisfaction or regret. And that depends on how clearly we understood what our core purpose was and how committed we were to fulfilling it. This commitment to the core purpose is clearly visible in the lives of all great visionaries, social activists, missionaries of every faith and theology. It is most clearly visible in the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and in the lives of his Sahaba ridwanullahi alaihim ajmain, and in the lives of all our great Islamic leaders. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala defined core purpose for us Muslims when he said, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat lin-nas, ta'muruna bil ma'ruf wa tanhauna 'anil munkari wa tu'minuna billah." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Surah Al Imran, "You are the best of peoples ever raised for mankind." Linnas. Allah did not say minannas. Allah said linnas. And Allah defined why we are supposed to be the best. And Allah said that is because you enjoy in al-ma'ruf, you enjoy in Islam, you enjoy in all things which are good, and you forbid al-munkar, you forbid whatever Islam has forbidden, and you forbid whatever is negative and whatever is harmful, and you believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. My brothers and sisters, the point to note here is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called us the best of people based not on our ethnicity, on our nationality, on our race, color, tribe, or geography, but based on our core purpose. We are the best because we exist for all mankind. We are the best until we exist for all mankind. We came to give, not to take. Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhuma reported, a man asked Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which act in Islam is the best? And he said, to feed people and to greet everyone, whether you know them or not. And this is in Bukhari and Muslim. See, when Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam is asked which action is the best, what is he talking about? He's talking about character, he's talking about behavior, he's talking about conduct, he's talking about manners. Now, obviously, if anyone takes this to mean, therefore, that salah is not important, this is madness. I mean, you know, there are some things which, as I mentioned before, I think also, there are some things which are so completely intrinsic and obvious that they don't need to be mentioned. For example, if I ask you, which airline will you choose to fly? And you tell me Emirates. And I tell you why. You tell me because it has the best, you know, in-flight service. Then does it mean that you are not interested in whether the plane will fly or not, whether the plane will crash or not, whether the plane will land or not? I mean, safety is such an intrinsic understood thing that the fact that it is not mentioned is not because it's not important, but because it is so supremely important. So, ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the sahih, the correct aqeedah, these are all things which are so symbolic and fundamental that they don't even need to be mentioned. So, when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is talking about the akhlaq and manners, please don't take this to mean that therefore, as long as somebody is being good to people, he is feeding people, he is, you know, greeting people, then he need not pray. That is never the intention, and anyone who understands that is obviously mistaken. The reason I'm saying this is because there are people who actually make this kind of a statement. They say, you know, all that is required is good akhlaq. It is a lopsided thing. All that is required is not good akhlaq, and all that is required is not ibadah with lying and cheating. No, I mean, it makes no sense. If I am doing ibadah in the correct way, then how can I also be lying and cheating at the same time? This means there's no sense of the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our life. So, I think this is, I just want to clarify that. In another hadith, narrated by Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the most beloved people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are those who are most beneficial to the people. It's a long hadith which mentions many things. Now, I want to talk here about, because the topic of today's khutbah is, you are the best of people. So, what makes us best? I mentioned to you the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, let us see the reality. 60% of the names of stars and other celestial bodies are Arabic in origin. 60%. And that's not because the world loves Arabs. I mean, that's because they were the people who found them. They were the people who discovered them. They were the people who mapped the heavens, not just the earth and the seas. They were the people who created maps of the heavens. And so, therefore, 60% of the names of stars and celestial bodies are Arabic in origin. They are actually Arabic or they are Arabic in origin. Now, however, if you look at the Nobel Prizes won for science, I don't talk about Nobel Peace Prize because that's a PR activity. I mean, talking about actual work. So, Nobel Prize for Science, from 1900 to 2010, a period of 110 years, the number of Muslims who won this prize, 3. In a period of 110 years, 3 Muslims. Who were they? Professor Abdul Salam won the prize for physics in 1979. He was Ahmadiyya. Ahmad Zawali in 1999 for chemistry. And Aziz Sankar in 2015 also for chemistry. 3 people. Now, I know that you might say, well, you know, contribution is not only in science. I agree with you. So, tell me, where is it? Where have we contributed to the world in the past one century? And if we haven't contributed that, why not? And I want to rub this in a bit and I say, if I increase this figure from one century to two centuries, from two century to three centuries, the total is about the same. Now, if we Muslims had been people who never contributed anything to anybody, then you might say, well, you know, what's the big deal? We never did anything for anybody anyway. But that's not the case. That is not the case. We are people whose contribution is so phenomenal, it's unbelievable. It's no single body of people on a religious basis did as much as we did in the past. So, what happened? My brothers and sisters, in the lives of every man and woman, a window opens when they have a chance to make an impact. Those who succeed are those who anticipate and prepare for it and are ready when it opens. Once that window shuts, your life is over, even if you remain alive. Because to live is not merely to draw breath. For too long, we have fractured knowledge, even life itself, into false compartments of deen and dunya. Deen is not the antonym, it is not the opposite of dunya, but it is the way to live in the dunya. There is no deen in the qabr, there is no deen in the grave. Rasulullah said the dunya is the tillage, mazra'ul akhirah. He said the dunya is the tillage of the akhirah, it's the fields of the akhirah. But we seem to have relegated religion to the masjid and kept it out of our daily lives. And that's why we do not see, for example, the terrible contradiction of accepting a declaration of war from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by dealing in interest, and then we come to the masjid to ask Allah for His protection and help. Who do you think protects and helps the one who is at war with Him? But the paradox of it doesn't even strike us, as we have become so used to thinking of Islam as a bunch of rituals that also mostly left to someone else to do on our behalf. My brothers and sisters, I remind myself and you that Islam is the name of a practice. It is not the name of a philosophy. It is not the name merely of a theology. It is the name of a practice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala defined our core purpose as being people who live for the benefit of other people. The most powerful da'wah, therefore, is the da'wah of action. The question I want to ask myself and leave you with is, what actions of ours define us as Muslims according to our core purpose? Remember, these will not be the way we dress or our personal actions of worship. Our actions that define us as Muslims in terms of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's definition of our core purpose are those that contribute to society. Amar bil Maruf wa Nahi anil Munkar. أقول قولي هذا أستغفر الله لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين فاستغفروه إنه هو الغفور الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. فما بعد، قال تعالى إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. My brothers and sisters, let me draw for you a scenario. I want you to imagine this. And that scenario is that tomorrow morning, if the world wakes up and they discover that there are no Muslims there anymore, and that there are no signs of Islam at all. No more masajid, no more madaris, no sign of Islam, no adhan, no nothing, no Muslim man or woman exists on the face of the earth. If the rest of the world wakes up tomorrow morning and finds this scenario, what do you think will be their reaction? I submit to you there are three possible reactions. One reaction is, oh my God, where did they go? Oh, these were beautiful people. Let's go find them. What happened to them? Where did they go? One reaction. The second reaction is, Alhamdulillah, my prayers are answered, thank God. Now nobody will park his car on my lawn and fight with me after that. Nobody will block my driveway. Thank God they are gone. Like the coronavirus, cured. And the third one is, you know, I'm sorry this man went. I'm sorry my friend so-and-so is no longer there. But as far as the Muslims are concerned, I don't care one way or the other. That's okay. But my friend so-and-so was a friend of mine. I liked him, a nice guy. You know. What do you think? The point I'm making is that if we are, let me give you an example. Supposing your cell phone signal disappears. Somebody saying, la hawla wala quwwata illa billah. Supposing the cell phone signal disappears, then what? Will you feel it? Will you feel the loss? If you go to a place and the cell phone doesn't work anymore, I mean, there are people who freak out completely. But I'm saying, even if you don't freak out completely, you're not that insane, but you say, well, you know, I wish it was there and I try to, you know, restart the phone, do something. Because the reality is that whatever is beneficial, no matter how small it is, if you lose it, you feel the loss. Whatever it is. This is human nature. Whatever is beneficial, if you lose it, you feel the loss. Are we beneficial? This is not a question that I can answer for myself or you can answer for yourself. It's a question that we need to ask people who are not Muslim. Because Allah said He created us for them. Ukhrijat linnas. So we need to ask them, what do you think? Do you see Muslims as beneficial? Do you see me as beneficial? I've mentioned this before, I'm saying it again and again. Which is, Muslims are supposed to be 20% of the global population. Which means for every 5 people, one is a Muslim. So for me as a Muslim, there are 4 others who are not Muslim. You know how many people I need to convince that I am beneficial to change the global perception of Muslims? How many? 4 people. That's it. Just 4 people. If I convince 4 people by doing something to them, by being nice to them, by helping them and so on and so on. If I can convince 4 people that I am the best thing that happened to them in their lives. And if every one of us does that. And if every Muslim on the face of the earth does that. We have converted the world to becoming our, I'm not saying converted them to Islam, I'm saying to becoming our supporters, to liking us. I know there are some of you listening to that who will say, this is all, you know, pie in the sky, this is, I don't care, frankly speaking, I mean, this is what I really believe in, this is what I know will work, this is what I have experienced as working. It's a matter of scale. In my business consulting practice, we do pilot projects as proof of concept. And then we cascade them across the world in terms of scale. I am saying pilot project proven. We have the evidence. We need to cascade it. Convince 4 people that you are the best thing that happened to them. I'll give you an example. When I talk about resources, whether we have a resource issue or we have some other issue. In 1632, the foundation of a building was laid. In 1636, the foundation of another building was laid in another place across the world from the first building. Both buildings exist. The first one has 2 occupants, both dead. The second one is a portal from which have emerged leaders for the world. In practically every phase and every aspect of human endeavor. Can anybody guess the names of the 2 buildings? Taj Mahal and Harvard. Taj Mahal Foundation laid 1632 by my grandfather. And Harvard Foundation laid in 1636, 4 years later. What are we seeing here? An issue of resources or an issue of perspective, an issue of vision, an issue of doing something for the world? Harvard College, for those of you who are interested in little things like this, it was called first New College. And then a man called John Harvard gave his library and he gave half his estate to this new college. And so it was called Harvard College, which then became Harvard University. My brothers and sisters, I remind you and myself, we must focus on contribution. We must learn to add value first. Entitlement will follow. Entitlement goes with territory. Contribution defines territory. We may be remembered for our consumption, but we are honored only for our contribution. So let us ask, what our contribution is today, individually and collectively. We like to talk about Islam, but we have forgotten that people listen with their eyes. They don't care what you say until they see what you do. Just a few days ago, there was a great tragedy, and that relates directly to this place, because Springfield is the place where basketball was invented. We have the Hall of Fame. I'm talking about the deaths of Kobe Bryant and his daughter Gianna. A great tragedy because Kobe was a very inspirational man. It's very interesting. I've read quite a bit about him and many things. His focus and commitment to his profession is absolutely unbelievable. They say that at the end of a match, of winning a match, after having won a match, they all fly back home. everyone goes home except Kobe. Kobe goes to the gym. And in the gym, Kobe is practicing just those two baskets that he didn't score. He's practicing them over and over and over and over for half the night. They won the match. They didn't even lose the match. The fact that he didn't score those two baskets made no difference to anybody except to himself. That is the meaning of commitment. One of his teammates says that one day the coach had a meeting at 8 a.m. breakfast meeting. He said, we thought, oh my God, you know, today's not even a game day. We were wanting to rest and the coach wants us at 8 o'clock in the morning breakfast meeting. He said, we all got there groggy and so on. Kobe turns up, fully kitted out, covered in sweat with ice on his knees. So where was this man? He was in the gym for 3 hours before 8 a.m. practicing. Now, Kobe, when he retired, he made a film called Dear Basketball. I want you to see that film. It's on YouTube. Just go search it. It's a 4 or 5 minute animation. Absolutely beautiful. It won the Oscar. It's called Dear Basketball. In that movie, Kobe talks about himself and his career in basketball. And at the end of the movie, he makes a statement. When I heard that statement, literally, the earth shook under my feet. Kobe makes a statement, and Kobe says, I did this for you. Who is he talking to? To the basketball. He's talking to the ball. He said, all of this thing in my life, he said, I did this for you. I ask myself, and I respectfully ask you to ask yourself. The question I ask myself is, what have I done that I will be able to say to my Rabb Jalla Jalalu, Ya Allah, I did this for you. What Kobe Bryant said to the ball, can I say to my Rabb Jalla Jalalu, Ya Allah, I did this for you. Brothers and sisters, this is the meaning of being clear about your core purpose. I want to end finally with a story which I want you to make dua for this man. The name of this man is Nick Adams. Nick Adams was my first boss in Guyana in 1979 to 83. The story is of Nick Adams from the 50s when he was a young man. He lived in a place called Linden. And he got a summons from a court in quarantine. And this is during British Guyana, British colony. The court was in a place called Quarantine, which is on the northern border of Guyana, the Quarantine River between Guyana and Suriname. So Nick, a distance about 400 kilometers, so that itself must have been a trek in those days to get there. So anyway, Nick got there. And when he got there, his name was called. He answered. Judge said to him, come forward. Nick went forward, and as he's walking down the aisle, he hears a voice from behind, a lady saying, this is not the man. So the judge said to Nick, turn around. He said to the lady, look at the man. This is Nick Adams. She says, he may be Nick Adams, but he's not the man. So Nick said to the judge, what's going on? The judge said that this lady, there's somebody called Nick Adams who got her pregnant. Now she has a baby, that man vanished, he disappeared. So this woman now has no support. So we found your name, Nick Adams, so we called you. But he said, you have nothing to worry, you are not the man, the lady has testified that you are not the person, you can go home. Right? Nick Adams says to the judge, Your Honor, I'm happy to hear this. But I request you to do me a favor. The judge says, what? Nick Adams says, I want you to direct that the support for this baby be deducted from my salary. The judge says, you know this woman? Nick says, no. Never seen her in my life. So the judge says, do you understand what you're saying? The child support from your salary means for the next 18 years, you are going to pay for the support of this child. Do you know what you're saying? Nick says, yes, I know what I'm saying. The judge says, why? Why are you doing this? Nick says, Your Honor, whatever be the case, that child needs to eat. That's it. Why did he do that? Because he had compassion in his heart. Because he was clear about his core purpose. But you know, somebody who has more compassion than Nick Adams is the Rabb of Nick Adams. Fast forward from 1950 to 2011. Maybe 2 weeks before he died, he was in New York now, living in Brooklyn. Terminal cancer. And that's a long story. One day I'll sit and tell you all the story. But I'm coming to the end of it. Just about maybe 2 weeks before he died. Terminal cancer, confined to his bed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him Islam. He accepted Islam. His wife accepted Islam. His sister-in-law was in the room, accepted Islam at the hand of Dr. Muhammad Ali, Hazrat Ji. May Allah bless him. My wife, he called my wife in India. I was teaching a course in a multinational company. My wife called me and said, where are you? I said, I'm in the class. She said, call me when you are out of class. Go find a place where you can sit down and call me. I said, what's going on? She said, no, just do that. So when I finished the class, I went into an empty office. I sat down. I called my wife. She said, Nick Adams has accepted Islam. I screamed. I said, Allah. My wife said, that's the reason I told you go into a room alone, sit down and call me, because I know what you will do. Please make dua. Nick Adams died. And his sister-in-law was also in the room. She also died recently, about a month ago. Please make dua. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant them Jannatul Firdaus bi ghairi hisab. And may Allah keep his wife, Kathleen, firm on Islam, inshaAllah. My brothers and sisters, if we are clear about our core purpose, wallahi Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps. Because my Rabb Jalla Jalaluhu said, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ وَمَنْ يَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ. And the one for whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is sufficient, he needs nothing in this world. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalaluhu to be pleased with you and never to be displeased. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept your coming and to accept your ibadah and to accept all your du'as and to grant you all that you ask with afiyah and to then give you from His majesty and grace from His generosity. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalaluhu to protect you from all evil of this dunya wal akhirah, that which you know and that which you don't know. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to cure all those who are ill and sick from all whatever ails them, because there is no cure that Allah does not have. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help all those who are in any form of need whatsoever that might be. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to remove from the burden of debt all those who are in debt. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give all of you rizqan halal and tayyibah. And I'll ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give you that in keeping with His majesty and grace and not to take hisab for this. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep you firm on Islam and to take you in a state of Islam and to resurrect you in a state of Islam. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalaluhu to resurrect you in the company of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam and his sahaba Ridwanullahi alayhim ajmain. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to shade you under His arsh on a day when there will be no shade except His shade. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant you the honor of meeting Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on his hawd Al-Kawthar and to grant you the water of Al-Kawthar from His blessed hand. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to take you across the sirat behind Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in his hifz and aman, and I ask Allah to give you Jannatul Firdaus ala bighayri hisab. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyil kareem wa alihi wa sahbihi ajmain. Ya ibadillah, rahimakumullah. إن الله يأمر بالعدل والإحسان وإيتاء ذي القربى وينهى عن الفحشاء والمنكر والبغي يعظكم لعلكم تذكرون اذكروا الله يذكركم عدوا يستجيب لكم ولذكر الله أكبر والله يعلم ما تصنعون. أخي مسلم.